Well, we've been spending for the last 3 weeks some considerable time in unpacking putting on the new man. What does that mean? And basically what we've discovered that is our identity is found in Jesus Christ. And so with our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, everything about us ought to match up with that identity that we find in Christ, that we are complete in Him. In Colossians 3, it's basically revolved around two commands. One is negatively to put off, verses 1 through 9. That is, we are to put off the old grave clothes of the old lifestyle, the old flesh. That is, we need to fight the sinful impulse in every one of us that wants to look to something or someone else other than Jesus Christ for our identity and for our value. Simultaneously, we need to put on. Instead of putting off the old grave clothes, we now put on the new grace clothes, who we now are in Jesus Christ. We find our identity in Him. We put on His righteous garments. And we just basically realize that they are already on us, that we already have His righteous royal robe put upon us, clothing us completely. And so whenever there is the temptation in our flesh to put on the old nasty rags of the flesh, we remind ourselves that this is just not in keeping with our new status in Christ. It's kind of like a guy who's just bought a very expensive Armani suit. And he has this beautiful suit on, but then he decides to pull out his old nasty t-shirt that has sweat stains and oil stains and rips and tears. And it's just a foul-smelling thing, but it's his favorite shirt, you know. And it feels very comfortable on him. And so he puts that old nasty t-shirt over top his Armani suit. And yeah, it feels comfortable, but anybody else looking at him thinks he is foolish because it doesn't match. And in a similar sense, we have to constantly preach to ourselves, look, we now are wearing the Armani suit, and it is beneath our dignity in Jesus Christ to put on the old smelly t-shirts of our flesh. We have on His royal attire, and so now we must live in accordance with what we are wearing of His righteousness. So we're going to develop further this theme that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. We are to clothe ourselves in Christ-like virtues. We are to live in accordance with who we are in Jesus. So this has been the focus, verses 10 through 17. We've developed this in detail with 8 different truths that we have to constantly preach to ourselves and then put into practice. We've already covered the first 4 of these. We're going to do the 5th and the 6th truths here tonight. All of them pointing to our call to clothe ourselves in Christ's likeness. So far, we've looked at the reality, the renewal, the relationships, and the revolution of the new man. Real quickly, verses 9 and 10, the reality basically says this. The old man's gone. He doesn't exist anymore. You as a Christian, the only man you have now is the new man. And so you need to constantly put him on, which, as I said a moment ago, is nothing more than just reminding yourself he's already on you. And why do you have to keep reminding yourself? Well, this is pretty simple, because you keep on forgetting. We all do. And so we preach to ourselves a sermon over and over and over and over again, a sermon that we could entitle, "You're a New Man in Christ, Now Live Like It." That is the sermon that we continually preach to ourselves. The second truth, also in verse 10, the renewal of the new man is just simply conforming to Christ's image and having Christ's image conformed in us. The third truth, verse 11, the relationships of the new man, is a truth that basically taught us that because we are now new men individually, that affects our view of other individual new men. In other words, the collective new man that we call the church. Our relationships in the church have been significantly altered. They've been transformed. We no longer look at one another in our old former prejudices as we had in the old man, but now we look at each other in a completely new light. We have a new relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We see them clothed in the completeness of Christ, and that affects how we approach them. And then last week we finished the fourth truth, the revolution of the new man. And the revolution just basically happens verses 12 and 13 as we constantly bear in mind that we have, and based on God's love, we have been chosen of God to be set apart unto Him. And based on this electing love, set apart for holiness, we now are motivated, we are now inspired to fulfill the command of putting on the new man. It is a radical revolution. And it's evidenced as we dethrone the old vices and radically enthrone the new virtues in Christ. The revolution of the redeemed. It is the ongoing practice of the believer in which we put into practice our now favored position in Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Well, the way that Paul describes it is this way. The way that revolution is going to look is like you putting on new garments. It's as if you have draped upon you things like this: a heart of compassion and kindness and gentleness and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. And the eighth and final garment, which we're going to look at here tonight, love, which is the most important garment, the one that is given by Paul an elevated eminence. And it's for that reason we're going to treat it separately, because he treats it separately. He gives it a special status. And so with this required garment, this most elevated garment, we're going to turn our attention now to the fifth truth, which is this, the requirement of the new man, verse 14. The text says, and above all these things. Well, what things? These righteous Christ-like garments that he just got done talking about. Above all of these, put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. Or you could say, the love that binds them all together in perfect unity. Love here spoken of is an agape love. It is a God-given, distinctively Christian kind of love, the kind of love that is implanted into the new creation in Christ, the new man, the Christian. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love, that is agape love, does not know God, because God is agape love. It is the requirement of the new man, as I'm saying here, just as it is required of a king to have a robe. Because it is the most distinctive garment of the Christian. You think about a king. He might have on stunning clothes underneath his robe. He might not have a beautiful shirt and some very nice trousers and a very elaborate vest. But if he does not have that robe over top all of those clothes, there's really no way to necessarily identify him as a king. And so his robe is the distinctive garment to point out his kingliness. And such is the case with love in the Christian. Love distinguishes the Christian above all of the virtues. It holds all the other virtues together. It covers all of them. It completes the spiritual attire of the Christian. So, for example, humility is covered by love. Forgiveness is covered by love. Forbearance is covered by love. And all the other virtues that we have studied, they are covered by love and held together by love. And all the other virtues that we have discussed only operate on their highest plane when they are motivated by love. For it is love that is larger than them all, even combined. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love. And how does he start off his list when talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? He starts off with the virtue of love, and all the others follow behind. Besides a large robe, you can think of another clothing metaphor for love. It's like a belt that pulls together, binds, and unifies all the other virtues. Love is the bond of perfect unity. It binds, it knits all other practical righteousness that we have talked about. It is the glue that brings unity in the body of Christ, the church, and is necessary for the church to enjoy true fellowship. So if we as a collective body, a collective new man, are to enjoy all these other virtues that we've talked about, humility, forbearance, forgiveness, meekness, kind, all these things, we've got to love one another. And essentially, that's what Paul is doing here in verse 14. He is summarizing all the virtues he talks about in verses 12 and 13 by basically saying, now in summary, love one another. And so his emphasis really here is on the collective love that believers have in the church. It's closely akin to what Jesus does when he summarizes the whole Old Testament ethic when he says, what? Love God and love your neighbor. Paul comments in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills the law. And so we could look at all these virtues that we have for these last several weeks, and if we try to fulfill these on our own without love, it is legalism. Without love, purity can be a smug self-righteousness. Without love, knowledge can be a selfish and arrogant acquisition. Without love, zeal is an aimless endeavor. Without love, hope is a fool's self-deception. And we could go on and on. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 reads this way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Without love, all the other virtues that we have talked about profit nothing. You can even give your body to be burned in a martyr's death, and if it is not motivated by love, it profits nothing. Only when believers display love will they have the kind of maturity that God speaks of and desires for us here. Now, in the context of what we're looking at in these verses, it's important for us to understand that the primary love being spoken of here is a collective love. In the context of the local church, in the church, a love that we show one towards another. And so while it is right and fine to speak of love as unifying all the other virtues that we have spoken of in the individual's heart, that is right, that is true. That is more of a secondary application here. The primary application is a loving unity that exists between members in the body of Christ. David Garland, an author, writes, Paul's main concern, he suggests, is not that these virtues be joined together in a perfect unity. Instead, he is concerned about diverse individuals, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave. For you remember those? All those different types of people in verse 11? That they be joined together in one community. Love bonds the community of believers together into the one body where peace reigns and leads to their perfection, their completion, their maturity. So, an agape kind of love that operates properly in the community of faith, in the midst of believers, is one in which we are very sacrificial and we are very sensitive to one another. I mean, most of you know this already. Agape love is a sacrificial kind of love. It is a love that gives of our time and our energies and, yes, even of our material goods out of love and benefit for others. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Love in that passage by Jesus, when he says that, is the same kind of love we see in Colossians 3. It is agape kind of love. And he's saying here, the same kind of agape love I showed towards you in my sacrificial life and death on your behalf is the same kind of agape sacrificial love you've got to show to one another in the church. And what kind of love was that? It was a love to this extent that he laid down his life for the sheep. And so I would just challenge all of us here, because I'm sure every one of us needs this. How can we more sacrificially lay down our life for the brethren? 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what is our motivation for loving one another? Well, simply this. Christ first sacrificially laid down his life as a demonstration of his love for us. And so if we find ourselves being very selfish with our time, very selfish in not helping one another, very selfish in withholding fellowship from one another, very selfish in not speaking of the things of God with one another, we've got to understand these are very anti-Christian things. They do not demonstrate Christ-like love that we must have for one another. True Christian love asks this: in what ways can I show more love and sacrifice for my brothers and sisters in Christ? That is what true Christian love says. And it is a question that rattles around in our hearts and minds constantly. And if we do this, if we practice agape love like this, it will have a dramatic effect on the community of believers. It will, as the text says here, it will bind us. It will knit us together in a unity that cannot be broken. This is the kind of unified clothing that never goes out of style. Love guarantees unity. And so why is it that churches split? Why is it that brethren are at each other's throats and they push each other off with their attitudes? They repel one another. How is it they give cold shoulders or won't even speak to one another? It's simply for this reason: they don't love one another. Now, I might be stating the obvious, but if you just let that sink in for a moment and recall what Jesus said, that is quite an indictment. Because what Jesus said is the way that people know, the mark of your discipleship, the way people know you're following after me is what? If you have love one for another. Disagreements, complaints, and ultimately division begins where love ends. When people stop sacrificially and submissively loving the Lord their God, they will stop sacrificially submitting in love towards one another. When we stop loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you better believe that what is to follow is a lack of love for one another in the body of Christ. And so I would just, again, challenge all of us here tonight, whenever we might feel a sense of disgust or inclination of hatred towards one another in any way, when that seed begins to germinate, we've got to immediately stop ourselves and first of all ask, is there perhaps a breakdown in my relationship with the Lord? Do I need to take care of that first? Do I need to remove the beam from my own eye before I go on the attack and try to remove a tiny speck of wood from my brother's eye? Love. It is the supreme and central virtue of the Christian life. And I would just say, because it's so easy for us to do, we hear love spoken of so often that many times we can become dismissive. We kind of want to diminish its importance, and yet it is central. It is supreme of all Christian virtues. And I will say this, since we're talking about church, the church and the church context, for love to be demonstrated and developed, we've got to understand that our sanctification hinges on our love for one another. You're not going to be sanctified as God wants you to be unless you are in the loving community of believers in the church, the local church. I've said it many times, sanctification is not an individual project. It is a group project. It is not just an individual matter. It is a family matter. It is the family of God's matter. And so this mentality that says, you know, my spiritual growth and my spiritual walk, well, that's only my concern. All right, that is a foolish, wrong-headed mentality. It demonstrates an utter ignorance of scriptural teaching on how love and how sanctification works in the believer's life. It happens in the church context. We need one another. We are to watch over one another. We are to show care and concern over one another's souls. And so it is an unbiblical and an ungodly attitude that says, you know, my spiritual walk is just an individual matter. No, I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, it is your pastor's concern. It is a matter of his business. And it is a matter of business for everyone else in this church, as it is your business in the life of everyone else. It is a family matter. It is the business of everyone for your spiritual welfare to watch over your soul in love. I mean, you just take the one another commands that are given in the New Testament. Just a very light surface study of that quickly dismisses any notion that the Christian life is just an individual pursuit. We are called on to fulfill one another commands in Scriptures like this. And this is just an example list. It's not even an exhaustive list. We are to accept one another, Romans 15:7. We are to admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. We'll see that next week. We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We are to forbear. We studied that. That is to show tolerance with one another, Ephesians 4:2. We are to build up one another, Romans 14:19. We are to care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. We are to comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We are to confess our sins to one another, and we are to pray for one another, James 5:16. When's the last time, other than someone that's your spouse, you have confessed your sin to the brethren? We are to be devoted to one another and to honor one another, Romans 12:10. We are to encourage one another and build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We are to be kind and forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32. We are to greet one another, that is, greet one another with a holy kiss. If you want to do a handshake, that's, I think, within biblical grounds as well, Romans 16:16. We are to be honest with one another, Colossians 3:9. We are to be hospitable one to another, 1 Peter 4:9. We are to love one another, Romans 13:8. We are members of one another. In other words, we're part of something bigger than just ourselves. We are to be of the same mind with one another. There's a call to unity, Romans 15:5. We are to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. We are to spur one another on to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. And we are to be subject. We are to submit ourselves one to another, Ephesians 5:21. And so we could go on and on and on. But the only point I want to make is our sanctification is a church matter. It is not just an individual pursuit. And we are to do this in love. And so while we are saved individually, let's understand that we are not saved in isolation. When we are saved, we are automatically made members of the universal invisible church. And the mandate of Scripture, I won't go into this very long because we did a whole series on this not too long ago, but the mandate in Scripture is to give expression to that membership to the universal invisible church by doing what? By becoming a part of a local visible expression of that universal church. And why is this so important? This is important because just like salvation is not in isolation, neither is our sanctification. Our sanctification happens in the context of the church as we love one another. Biblical sanctification can only happen in the framework of the local church. The Bible is very clear on this. And why is that the case? Because the local church provides something that an individual Christian cannot give to himself. The local church provides a mutual accountability, a mutual soul care for one another, a mutual love that spurs us on to growth. And so Lone Ranger Christians, as I said before, are not mature Christians. They might think they are, and they will certainly argue the case that they are and that they don't need other Christians to become mature, but that's because they haven't read their Bible. They haven't studied it. The Bible is so clear on this. And I'd also say, not trying to be too mean-spirited in all this, the reason why they're going to argue that is because, frankly, they're flirting on the edges with apostasy. You read Hebrews 10 sometime. They need to repent and they need to follow God's plan for their growth. And what is God's plan for growth in the Christian life? What is God's plan of growth in your life? It is this, to be in a loving, unified fellowship called the church that will guide you and hold you accountable in your relationship with the Lord. One gentleman put it this way, by God's deliberate choice, sanctification is a collective process taking place in a community, and apart from special circumstances, the Christian's way to sanctification is in company with other Christians and with their help. So this all happens in the context of the church, a loving community. The reason why I'm taking the time to point out how there needs to be love in the church and sanctification in the church is because I believe that is what Paul is stressing here in verses 14 and 15. And with this love, there is a spurring on one another to sanctification. In order for us to spur one another on in sanctification, we must love one another. And in what way does that love express itself? In a peaceful way. Peace rules over us. And that's the next point I want to talk about here. The sixth truth in this putting on section, and that is the rule of the new man, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ, I say Christ there, if you're looking at your King James, you will see God. The oldest manuscripts have Christ. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The closer believers are in their relationship with Christ, the closer they're going to be in the relationship with one another. The more that the peace of Christ rules their individual hearts, the more it is going to collectively rule all the hearts in the body of Christ, the church. Peace here means a transcendent, God-given tranquility, a completeness, we would say, a peace that passes understanding. And it's important for us to realize that it is both an objective peace and a subjective peace. Objective, like a treaty that is declared between two warring nations who were at each other's throats. A treaty is signed and hostilities have ceased. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, objectively speaking, for the Christian, there has been a treaty between the Christian and God that has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And as we continually roll over and over in our mind that objective peace that has been established by the sacrifice of Christ, a inward subjective peace comes flooding in. In other words, that sense of security and rest of soul. Philippians 4:7, Paul writes, the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so it is this kind of peace, both objective and subjective, that must rule in the church context. This word rule here, just so you understand what it means to arbitrate or to make a decision or to render a ruling. In fact, one way to think of it is as an umpire. In fact, that's how this word was used in ancient times, where an umpire would make a decision regarding the outcome of an athletic event. Today we would say an umpire who makes a call at home plate if a guy is safe or if he's out. Or one way that's even perhaps even clearer to us today is when a referee in football, he goes over to his little TV there and he's watching instant replay, and he comes scampering back on the field and he'll say something like this. He'll say, after further review, the ruling on the field stands, or the ruling on the field is overturned. And that's the idea. An umpire or a referee making a decision, making a ruling. He arbitrates. So on the field of life, Christians invite the peace of Christ to guide them in making decisions. They want the peace of Christ to rule every time they are confronted with a choice during a typical day and in the major decisions of life. Whenever they're confronted with a choice, they want the Scriptures to rule them. What do we say? The Scriptures are our sole authority in all areas pertaining unto faith and practice. This is important. The ruling comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from our subjective feelings, what we want it to be. You know, often you hear Christians say something like, I have a sense of peace from God. God has given me peace about a certain issue or a certain decision that I have to make. And whenever I hear that, the question I want to ask is, okay, well, do you have any objective warrant for making that decision? Because I'm going to tell you, the last thing you want to trust on this earth is your own wicked, depraved heart to bring you a sense of peace. It might give you a sense of peace, but it will be a false peace. You need to let the Scriptures guide your decisions and then produce Christ's peace in your heart. The fact is we're confronted with hundreds of decisions a day that affect our experience of Christ's peace. And how does the peace of Christ help us in decision making? Well, I just want to make this very simple and boil it down to the two areas I already mentioned, objective peace and subjective peace. And so in a typical day, when you're trying to make a decision about the will of God in your life or any decision that you're looking at, You want to approach it by asking two basic questions. You ask yourself objectively, is this thought, deed, word, or attitude going to objectively reflect that I am no longer at war with God, but I am now at peace? How will I reflect my identity in Christ by doing this? That's the objective peace question. The second peace question is the subjective peace question, and it's this. Will this thought, word, deed, or attitude add to or take away from the peace of God I inwardly enjoy right now? As Christians, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. And one of His ministries is to increase the peace of Christ that we enjoy. And yet, when we sin, we know from the Scriptures that we can grieve the Spirit of God, and that thus diminishes the inward subjective peace that we enjoy. We don't want to do that. We don't want to act as if, objectively, we are still at war with God as the heathen do. Because if we do, subjectively, our peace is going to be disrupted. Well, in our passage, where is this kind of peace to rule? Well, it says in your heart. And note there, hearts is in the singular or plural. It's in the plural, isn't it? So we're not just talking about an individual's peace, a peace ruling in the individual heart, but a collective peace that rules in all of our hearts as the church. And indeed, one leads to the other. If the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts as individuals, then certainly that's going to spill over to the collective peace that we enjoy as a church into the one body to which we have been called, verse 15. And so as individuals who know the peace of Christ in their hearts are enjoying that peace, they're going to be very concerned that they don't disrupt that peace enjoyed by the collective body in their interpersonal relationships. The last thing they want to do if they are being ruled by the peace of Christ is to get in unnecessary fights and wrangling with other Christians. And so we just got to understand that the peace of Christ that's being spoken of here is not only an individual objective and subjective peace, but it's also a relational peace that will manifest itself objectively and subjectively in a collective sense in the church as a whole. And yet, what do we find in churches often today? We find those who just love controversy. They love being contentious. Why is that? Is it possible that those individuals who are so caught up in discussing the latest controversy, or they're very contentious with others in the church, is it possible that they are that way because of an inner storm in their own heart? Contentious churchgoers love to stir the pot. Why is that? More than likely, it's because they've got their own inward storm brewing. And the way that they can kind of make themselves feel better about their own inward storm is by creating an outward storm outside of them. And this is often driven by self-righteousness. It's a diversion. True Christians are marked by the peace of Christ in their hearts and in their relationship with the brethren. Now, some might argue, thinking back to what I was saying a few moments ago, they might argue, well, if Christians are really relating to one another in the way that you describe as having this mutual soul care from one another and really getting involved in one another's lives and going deeper in a more meaningful spiritual way, well, that might cause division. That might cause turmoil. That might take away peace. And the only thing I would say to that is not scriptural. Such biblical fellowship, as I described earlier, will actually bring a true biblical fellowship and a true biblical peace. Why? Because it pushes all of us towards the only one who can give us a true sense of peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So many church members take the approach that says, look, the only way that we can obtain and then maintain peace in the church is by not getting too involved in one another's lives. To kind of create a shell, kind of create a distance and a bubble around ourselves. We don't want to go too deep in our relationships with one another because of past hurts, either on the individual level or perhaps even in the church as a whole. And we just don't want to go there. And so what often happens among church members is, if we're not careful, we can end up creating a sort of pseudo-peace within the church. In other words, we're nice and polite with everyone, but we're really not getting involved in a meaningful way around the gospel in each other's lives. And so, although there is no division, and that's good, the downside to this is there is not a biblical fellowship that is truly occurring. And as a result, members are not enjoying the ultimate peace both in their individual hearts and experiencing it corporately in the body of Christ. Again, why? We've been hurt in the past, so what do? We retract back into our shells, hoping that we will not be hurt again in the future. This is not good. And so the question is how can we have, both individually and corporately, the kind of peace and fellowship that the New Testament speaks of? The kind of fellowship we can enjoy with Christ and one another. How do we get there? Well, you're not going to like the answer I'm going to give you. But it's the biblical answer. It's the last thing in this world your flesh wants to do. You know what it is? You become vulnerable. You open yourself up to being hurt again. Why? Because Christ made himself vulnerable for us. It's the last thing our flesh wants to do, but it's what we must do to get involved in each other's lives in meaningful ways around the gospel. Not around sports, not around weather, not around Facebook, not around other things you may enjoy doing with Christians, although those are fine and good. Around pie, fine and good, all right? But that's not biblical fellowship in its truest sense. Biblical fellowship is when we are engaging one another at a deep level about the most important thing in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are interacting in the gospel with one another. You say, I have a hard time trusting people. Well, again, I just have to say, you've got to make yourself vulnerable again. Why? Because Christ made himself vulnerable for you. Look, if there's one place in all the earth where we should be able to take down the mask and just be real with one another, it ought to be in the church. But the only way that kind of biblical, vulnerable fellowship can happen and that kind of peace can prevail is when the gospel is the main thing in all of our lives. Not in just some of it. But the gospel is preeminent in our lives. Division and hurts happen in churches when the minors become the majors. And the major, that being the gospel, becomes a minor. That's where contention begins. That's where love stops and contention begins. And if we are having this kind of gospel-centered approach to our relationships one with another, the text goes on that Christ's peace will rule and produce something else in us. It will flourish in thanksgiving. Literally, the verse reads this way in the Greek, and thankful continually become. In other words, thankfulness ought to be the habitual practice, the continuing mark in our lives. When Christ's peace is ruling in all of our lives individually and collectively, an attitude of gratitude is going to prevail instead of a grumbling attitude. Do you find yourself just grumbling a lot? Let's be real. We all do it. Why? We're losing sight of the gospel. We're losing sight of the glories of God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We've lost sight of the pits from which we have been drawn up. We have forgotten the cords of love that have pulled us out of our desperate situation. And as we come back to the gospel, it will not be hard for us to be thankful. Colossians 1:12 demonstrated this. It said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints. And you'll see that frequently throughout the Bible. Thankfulness towards God is connected directly to our salvation, of which we do not deserve. Thankfulness. Peace and thankfulness play off each other, don't they? Thankfulness produces peace. Peace produces thankfulness. And it comes as we concentrate our lives and minds on the gospel. Gratitude marks the believer in every area of life, starting with salvation, but also areas dealing with circumstances and family and other believers and everything. And yet, what is one of the marks of the unbeliever? Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him." If you find yourself constantly in a spirit of grumbling and unthankfulness, that is a mark and a characteristic of an unbeliever. It is an ungratefulness that the unsaved will take with them right on into eternity. They are not thankful toward God. I was just reminded here this past week of an illustration that C.S. Lewis gave, talking about how if there was a bus load of people from hell taken up to the outskirts of heaven, and they had the opportunity to enter into heaven, they would choose not to do it because they are not thankful toward God. Listen, the unsaved, the rebellious hater and enemy of God, would not enjoy heaven. Heaven would be hell for the unbeliever. Why? Because they would rather have their sin than to have a Savior. And so, don't live that way. Don't go through your life grumbling and unthankful. Don't you remember, believer, when for the very first time you came to Christ, the Prince of Peace, and that objective reality that I am no longer at war with God. The war is over. Peace has been declared between me and God. And how, based on that objective reality, all of a sudden a subjective peace overwhelmed your heart. Don't you remember that? Live in that reality. Live in that peace. And demonstrate that peace and love towards one another in the church. May our prayer be as Francis of Assisi's, which captures a lot of these themes that I mentioned here tonight about unified love in the body of Christ and peace with one another, when he writes these words: "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life." Let's pray.